Awesome. 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 Well, good morning. My name is David, and I get to serve as the youth minister here, and once in a great while, I'm trusted on the stage, so with the mic. So I'm happy you're here, though, and if you have a Bible or a mobile device, you can get prepared to go into Genesis 22 is where we'll be in our time of study this morning. But we are kicking off a new series, and I'm excited. It's the Dysfunctional Family Christmas. And who can't relate to that, right? And we're excited as we get diving in. We're going to look at the line of Jesus. And let me set the stage this way. I was the youngest of my family growing up. I had two older sisters. They were 10 and 12 years older than me. So they were pretty much out of the house by the time I kind of knew what was really going on. But I still tried to use that card as much as I could. I played the youngest card as much as possible to get me out of situations. And according to my sisters, I was spoiled. But I would never have that at all. That would not be the case. But I did find that a lot of my friends ended up being older as well. And so I was usually just the youngest. I'm just used to that role. And I remember one of my friends, Kelton, he was a couple years older than me. And his dad worked from home on Fridays. And there was this phone in our library at school that Kelton would use, and he would call his dad, and he'd get excused for the last couple hours of school, and he could go do whatever he wanted. And I was always so jealous. I was like, Kelton, you gotta take me with you this time. And like, we were close enough, his dad could excuse me, and so we go down to the library that Friday, and he gets on the phone, and we're excited, we're gonna go fishing, this is it. And all of a sudden his face changed. He wasn't smiling anymore. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, he is. And he hands me the phone. He's like, just take it. And grab it. And it wasn't Kelton's dad. It was Kelton's mom. And she goes, I know what you two were doing. It's not going to work. Click. I was like, oh, busted, right? We're both like sitting there like, oh, what do we do now? And pretty soon the phone rings a couple seconds later. And the librarian answers it. And she goes, yes, I understand. Yep, I'll tell the boys they're still here. She hangs up the phone and she looks at us and she goes, that was Kelton's mom. She just wanted you two to know. You are never allowed to use this phone ever again. And we knew, like, all right. Some of us, we had that one parent we could ask for things and get away with it. Others of us definitely knew, like, don't ask mom or dad because they're definitely going to say no. For me, growing up, it was my dad. I'd go and ask him things because I knew there was always a slight more chance that he would say yes over my mom. And we pick up kind of looking at the family line of Jesus, and we get to Abraham and Sarah. And how we kind of get there is after Adam's son, Cain, killed his brother Abel, after Noah and his family had survived a huge catastrophic flood, God says to this young man and his wife, here's what I want you to do. Here's the start of that conversation. Leave your country. Imagine that. God says, leave your country, leave your people in your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God says to Abraham and Sarah, I want you to leave your hometown of Ur. It's kind of a fun name, Ur. That's where I'm from. You guys say it with me? Ur. Right? It's just Ur. It's a fun name. It's also an odd name if you're really thinking about it. And it inspired me to do a little research this week. And so I wondered, what kind of names do we have in the U.S. that would compete with Ur? And I wasn't disappointed when I started looking. If you go to Arkansas and Texas, you'll find Wiener, Arkansas, and Ding Dong, Texas. All right, you can imagine trying to tell people that's where I'm from. If you go west, more in the northern area, you'll find Big Bottom, Washington, and Big Sag, Montana. I'm not even going to touch those this morning. I'm not going to make a comment about that. You come back to the east, and in Kentucky, they have Monkey's Eyebrow, Kentucky. And Smart Tennessee, aptly spelled with two T's. I love that. You stay in that kind of that region, you go up to West Virginia, you find Booger Hole, West Virginia, and Fries, Virginia. I'm going to go with Fries every time. Ur. What an interesting name. And you probably wouldn't think when somebody would say, oh, I'm from Ur, that it was a cosmopolitan area. That was a big city. But it was. It would compare to maybe London or Paris today. It was the apex of ancient civilization. And there's this young, wealthy couple living there. And like most young couples, they had a plan of starting a family. But week after week, month after month, year after year, that family never came. We're not told how many trips Abraham and Sarah make to Walgreens to buy the pregnancy test. But that blue line never came for that family. It never appeared. And so God appeared. God appeared and he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a family. I'm actually going to give you a family that gives you so many ancestors that you won't be able to count them. So many generations, it'll be like the stars in the sky. And 30 years later, after making that promise, God shows up. And he tells Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to deliver you a son. The mind-blowing thing is that at this point, Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah's 90. And Sarah's response, their response, is kind of my response, right? Sarah laughs. She says, like, my husband's 100, I'm 90, how does this work? So they named their son after their response. They named him Isaac. And that Isaac just literally means he laughs. They literally named him after their response. And I don't know if it was when Sarah was bathing him, or when she was feeding him, or maybe even changing his diaper, but this is what Sarah had to say about giving birth at 90 years of age. God has brought me laughter. All who hear about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a baby? Yet I have given Abraham a son in his old age. I love what John Ortberg, an author, said about this. He said, Abraham and Sarah were the only couple at Walmart buying both Huggies and Depends. Right, they were both in the cart. And there's some truth to that. And as crazy as that sounds, right, a 90-year-old and a 100-year-old having a son, there's an important truth. There's actually a lot of important truths, but there's an important truth in this story that I'm reminded of and I'm shown. And the truth is that whatever God promises, God provides. Whatever God promises in your life, he'll provide. You can bank on that. It's not always easy to live out. In fact, it's hard. It's hard to live out. One day it was dawning on Sarah in this 30 years. Everybody else in their culture around them, when the man and the woman couldn't have a son, the man just took another wife. And Sarah's thinking, and one day she's looking at her servant, this beautiful Egyptian girl named Hagar. She's loyal. She's pretty. Most of all, she's a servant. She's under our control. Maybe Abraham should just have his son with her. So they give up on the hope that God would provide, that God would come through in the way that he didn't really say that he would. He just said that he was going to do this. And sometimes God doesn't give us all the information that we think we need in order to follow him. Sometimes God only tells us what he's going to do, not how he's going to do it. But I think in this process, what happened, Abraham and Sarah learned a valuable lesson when Isaac came along. And I know, because when we read Genesis 22, we see Abraham fully dive into the process, the promise of whatever God provides, he promised. Like, whatever God promises, he provides, if I could talk, right? All right. But this might be one of the most difficult passages for me to really wrap my head and heart around. You see, because we fast forward 12 years. Sarah's given birth to Isaac. And Isaac is a 12 or 13-year-old boy, according to Jewish historian Josephus. And God comes to Abraham and says to him, I want you to take your son and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him on the top of that mountain as a burnt offering, as an act of worship. Abraham did it. He takes his knife, he takes his matches, he takes his wood and his rope, and he takes his son and he climbs Moriah. And no matter how many times I read it, no matter how many times I think about it, I'm just asking, why? How? Here's why. Here's how. Abraham had learned whatever God had promised, God would provide. But God, if you take my only son, how do I have generations? How do I fulfill that covenant? He doesn't ask that. But he learned in his lifetime, sometimes it would take a lifetime to understand. Now, I still want to read this story because it's insane. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. That might be the understatement of the Bible. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied. Here I am. Take your son. Now, those of you that are students of the Bible, notice this progression. Your only son. Yes, Isaac, whom you love so much. And go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early and argued with God. Doesn't say that. I want it to say that. I want to picture the conversations or even the tears that Abraham and Sarah would have had that night, focusing on what the next day was to come, but it just says that he got up early and saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac, and then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place that God had told him about. He's doing this. And on the third day of their journey, again, there's some alarms going off. This is reminiscent of what we'll see with Jesus. On the third day of the journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants, and the boy and I will travel a little further. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood of the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders. Again, we're seeing the cross here. While he himself carried the fire and the knife, as the two of them walked on together. And Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said. But where's the sheep for the burnt offering? Imagine your son asking that question. God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. And then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. This isn't like a rubber knife. This isn't like make-believe. This is a real knife. He's going through with it. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Abraham! Abraham! Yes, Abraham replied. Here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. The angel said, do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. If you'll let me today, I just want to make three simple observations and I'll be done. My first observation is this. Do not mistake God's silence for God's absence. I was reading that this week in Genesis 22, and I was like, wow. Abraham waited 100 years. Sarah waited 90. It's a long time. Sometimes God's silence feels like it's God's absence. Sometimes his silence is deafening. But what I'm seeing in the Bible from beginning to end, and the lesson that I'm learning in my own life, and sometimes being patient with it, is that even when we can't see God's hand at work in our lives, we can trust his heart for us. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8:28, he says, for we know in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Not a few things, not some things, not maybe some of the time, all things. It's interesting, the Greek philosopher Aristotle had this idea that everything in the material world was pushing away from imperfection and pushing toward perfection. He had this hunch based on what he had observed in his lifetime that he didn't have evidence, but he knew this to be true, that he was trying to convey this message. And you fast forward a few centuries later, and the New Testament writers use the same Greek word that Aristotle was using, but they fill in the blanks. They define it. And that Greek word was teleos. And teleos just means a perfect end. I love that. Meaning even though everything is dying and decaying around us, within the human condition is an appetite for perfection. We, with the help of the New Testament writers, can realize that in our relationship with God, that will happen. So things can be crazy and things can be falling apart around us, even inside of us. But we have a Father who is working through all situations and circumstances for our good, towards a teleos, towards a perfect conclusion. Let me say this. At the base of the mountain, Abraham couldn't hear God and he couldn't see God. As he was walking up the mountain, he couldn't hear him or see him. It wasn't until he raised that knife that God all of a sudden came into focus. Could hear God. In other words, don't fall prey to the temptation to equate the silence of God with the absence of God. He is always in control because this is his world and you are his sons and daughters. Nothing matters more to him than you. A second observation is this, friends. You can't change what you didn't choose. In my time in ministry, I've been invited to a hospital times before to pray for a family or pray for someone. Sometimes I've gone on my own accord just to be there for a family. But there was one trip I made a few years ago that I'll never forget because it was so different. I sat at the bed and prayed with a young man that had been in my youth group, and we'd shared times, and I never knew this struggle about him, but one morning he decided that school was too much, life was too much, and he tried to hang himself in his garage. And it was only because his mom wanted a bag of peas that she went out to the garage to the freezer and caught him. And as I sat on that bed in conversations later to come, when we asked for healing and we looked for different things, while there was a lot of other pressure in his life, it stemmed back to a dad not being in the picture. And hurt that he couldn't get over and that things were affecting him. And it's dawned on me since when I hear certain stories. We didn't choose our parents. Kids don't choose their parents. They don't get to. If we could, we'd all choose parents like Abraham and Sarah. Isaac hit the parent lottery, but some of us, it was just the opposite. In fact, it's left a lot of you feeling like confused probably as an adult because there was some form of abuse in your life. If you look at those two words, abused or confused, you see a commonality. It's the word used. A lot of you might have grown up in a home where you took a back seat to your parents' career, to their hobbies, to their other relationships. You were an afterthought. And it didn't take you long to figure it out. You fed yourself, you fended for yourself, and you were communicating. You were expressing your feelings to your parents, but they fell on deaf ears and hard hearts. Hear me when I say this. This is the way in some households. I know that some of you in this church are awesome parents. I know some of you had good parents growing up. I know some of you feel like you hit the parent jackpot. Some of us didn't. Others of us might have grown up in a home where the expectation, the bar, was set so high that no matter what you did, it was never enough. You weren't smart enough. You weren't athletic enough. You didn't get good enough grades. And the whole time you were just wanting an adult to tell you, I'm proud of you. I love you. And you've forgotten, maybe you can count on one hand of the times that you've heard that from an adult that mattered to you in your life. And it's left you feeling timid and nervous and insecure as an adult. And the last words you would ever use to describe yourself are courageous and confident. That's abuse. It's not the way that kids are supposed to be treated by their parents. Others of you grew up in a toxic environment. Let's cut to the chase. There was yelling, screaming, kicking, cussing. Tables were overturned. Holes were punched in the drywall. It was volatile. It was violent. And you need somebody to tell you with the confidence of God today that maybe you've never heard this or pondered on it. What your parents did to you reflects who they are, not who you are. And by the grace of God, you can be a better parent. No matter what, even if you had good parents, you can still become a better parent with the help of God. I love this, that this picture of whatever your earthly family lacked, your Heavenly Father more than makes up for. You didn't choose your parents, but you can choose God. You didn't have somebody to provide for you physically, spiritually, or emotionally growing up. I'm sorry. Hear someone just genuinely say, I'm sorry. It's not the way it should have been. But your Heavenly Father can and He will. There's an important truth in Ephesians 1:11. It says, it's in Christ that we find who we are and what we are living for. Some of my conversations always start around those two questions. right? Who is God and who am I? You answer the first one, you get a little sneak peek into the second one already. It's a lot easier to answer that second question. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Receiving the love of Jesus and the work that he did on the cross. Not letting the world define you, but letting your Heavenly Father who created you define you. Who's crazy about you and wants to fill your life with good things. That leads me to my third observation. I have a son, but I don't have Abraham's faith. I wish I could sit up here and tell you if God asked me of that, then I could follow through, but I'm just not there yet. I don't have that type of faith. And every now and again, there's this real tendency for me to compare my faith to the faith of those around me, or those that I hear in a story about Abraham, and I'm just not there yet, and it's comparing game, which never ends well. I don't know if you guys have already ever been there, but I can't dismiss it, can't push it to the side, or just pretend that it's not there, or throw in my towel because my faith isn't there. So I have a son. My main mission with him is to someday have his faith surpass mine. And I know Abraham learned that lesson. I know he learned it by time Isaac was in the picture, that the more he loved God, the more love he would have for his family. The following after God was the right decision, that everything else would fall into line. And you can imagine the family counseling after that whole sacrifice incident, right? But at the same time, the black mark that could be awful for a family was probably the moment that Isaac realized he did hit the jackpot with his parents. Because they trusted God that much. If you like that last little bit, I got that from Andy, so you can email him, andy@kccwired.com. If you didn't like it, you can email tim@kccwired.com. Abraham knew that the more he loved God, the more he would have for others. And he was bold about that. My first stint in ministry, I was working for Youth for Christ in the Thumb of Michigan, and we took a big group down to Cedar Point, the amusement park. I was hanging out with these three junior high boys because they were under this cool illusion that they thought I was cool. And we're hanging out, and the one you need to know is Jeff. Now, Jeff would go on a lot of trips because he just wanted to get out of his home, but he was the leader of the pack, man. He was the instigator. And he tried to run away from me in Detroit because he thought, you know, at 12 years old, he was tough enough to handle downtown Detroit. But Jeff is with me on the Cedar Point trip, and we're standing in line for a roller coaster. And there's this couple in front of us, and the only thing that really stood out that was off a little bit about them was that the guy was in his mid to late 50s, and the girl was in her mid to late teenage years. And while we're talking, we just started a conversation because the junior high boys like to just talk to anybody. And I throw it out there. I was like, so how are you two related? And the guy, the conversation changed, and very, very quickly, very defensively, he says, oh, we're married. I was like, ooh, kind of wishing we were going to go there, but all right, here we go. And I was like, so how did you two meet? And they're like, well, we met online playing video games. I'm from Canada and she's from France. And before I could say anything, Jeff, my friend, he was like, well, that's weird. And I was like, He's like, I thought only kids play video games. And I was like, put my hand over his mouth. I was like, I'm weird, he's weird, roller coasters are weird, this whole thing is weird, lines are weird, isn't this just weird, sky's weird, it's weird. It's just weird. And as uncomfortable as I might have been, I reflect on that moment. I was proud of Jeff. It did seem weird, and he called it out. And I loved that. I love doing youth ministry. I love playing video games. I love eating the pizza. I love the crazy, wacky schedule. But the thing I love most is seeing our teens take ownership of their faith. I love when they invite me in to read their Bibles with them or ask me a question. I love when they get excited for our student ministry nights. I love when they have this passion to go to Haiti and hang out with kids who are malnourished and have dirty diapers and no one else wants to hang out with them. Man, my heart races to see that. And I can't imagine what it's going to be like to walk that road with my son. But I have realized this, and I think Abraham got it as the patriarch of Jesus' family line. At some point, I want our kids, their faith, to surpass our own. I want that for my son. I want that for your kids. I want that for every kid in northern Michigan. That's why, church, the more we love God, the better it's going to be for the generations coming behind us. The word I was supposed to focus on today was joy. And I have, just not directly. Abraham got to have this joy because he had this line after him that he probably didn't even know about. But he knew whatever God promised, he would provide. And Abraham led to Isaac. Isaac led to Jacob. Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Jacob led to Joseph. Joseph saved a people because with God's help, he saw a famine coming. Ultimate surrender leads to ultimate joy. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son, but God did. And the times that I get into an argument with God, the times I get into a wrestling match with him, I'm reminded of that. The times I want to say that, God, you don't know how much that's going to cost me. That's when it's his turn to cover my mouth and be like, you don't know what I've sacrificed for you. I'm a first-generation follower of Jesus. And I'm hoping I can love God more so I can have more love for my family. And that I can see their faith surpass mine. Because many years pass. The Israelites are now enslaved. The Israelites that are from the line of Abraham. And God appears to a man named Moses. And he says, Moses, go rescue these people. He says, well, who should I say sent me? If they are to ask. He says, I am who I am. I'm the Lord. And then it's the coolest thing. He could have used any adjectives in the world that he wanted to because this is his world. But he decides to make it personal. He says, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. And he could have even said the God of Israel, but he chose to say the God of Jacob. Because he isn't just the God of our victories. He's the God of our failures. He's the God of our struggles. He's the God of that part of us that we don't want other people to see. He wants to be reigning over all of it. And Abraham and his family eventually realize Abraham started this. That God was portable. God was personal. Wherever they went, God was with them. It's why Jesus was called Emmanuel. God with us. The more we realize that, and we let him show up, we realize he's ever faithful and ever present, and he wants to work good for us. When I read Genesis 22 and I have that thought of whatever God promises, God provides. He has promised a perfect ending to the most dysfunctional stories on this earth. And your life might have been crazy up until today. And I can't promise you it won't get even more dysfunctional in the future. But I know this. We have a Father we can trust. We have a Father we can trust when it feels like we can't trust anyone else. And he's working for the good of others and for the good of us. Our happiness will always be dependent on our happenings around us. But joy comes from this struggle. There's a picture in my living room that hangs up and says, "In whatever you do in life, choose joy." It's a nice picture. It's got a sunset and everything, but in my times of pondering in my living room, I looked at that a lot. And I asked that question, what's joy look like? And if you've been in my youth group for any amount of time, I've probably asked you that question. I've probably had you wrestle, what's the difference between happiness and joy? So I wish I could have this awesome definition for you, but I don't. I don't, because I don't have it yet. Because I don't think you can contain it to one or two sentences of what joy looks like. But I can tell you this. The longer I'm a husband, while being a father, I'm starting to figure that out. And the more that I see younger generations come up and take hold of their faith, it's kind of hard not to match that. As I get older, I want to become sweeter, more tender, not bitter. I think we all have that choice. I'm passionate about seeing the next generation take a faith of their own. Abraham got to be the head of that and start a line that Jesus would come through. If you're here today and you haven't taken that step, I'd love to talk to you over at the Cross while the worship band plays. I'm praying that you'll be bold enough to take that first step, like that morning that Abraham had to take that journey. He didn't know how it was going to end. He was trusting God. That might be what you have to do today. But I know this, church. There are some amazing patriarchs here today. Some amazing matriarchs that started something. And it gives me hope and it gives me faith to look forward to and press on and to fall into that example. Because I came from a dysfunctional family. But what my earthly family lacked, my Heavenly Father has more than made up for. And I want the same for you. Pray for me. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, what a story. What an account of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And Lord, as we look to the future, Lord, I pray that we would just decide to love you more so that generations can come after us and have that faith that would surpass our own. And we could just have nothing but joy in seeing that come to life. Lord, I pray that whatever that mountain is that you've asked us to climb, whatever that's in front of us, Lord, we know it's not going to be a sacrifice of a son or a daughter, but Lord, it might ask for a sacrifice of time, of money, of energy. Lord, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what you're asking us to climb, but I feel like there's a heart sometimes of what that looks like, whether it's, you know, I know this person lost someone, and this holiday season is going to be a tough one. I'm going to make sure that they're not lonely. Or I see this kid that doesn't have a role model. Or we know that most of the kids that act out, it's because they're missing something. Or I don't know if that's our mountain to climb. But I pray that we would be bold to step out in faith and to fill those gaps so that we really could see a generation change and a generation come to Jesus that would have faith, that would blow us away. Especially here in northern Michigan, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your story. In your name I pray.